Thank you for your kind welcome. It's nice to be back. And we trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the meeting this evening. Now I want to read with you a story, please, a true story from the Bible, from the book of the Acts and chapter 3. If you have a Bible, please read it with me. If you don't have a Bible, please don't be embarrassed. Just listen carefully to the reading from the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts, we sometimes call it for short, and chapter 3, please. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together unto the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked them alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now we'll end our reading there at verse 10. And we trust it's with the Lord's blessing. We want to have a look at this miracle, this actual real-life incident that Dr. Luke describes for us in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, it might help a little to set the scene, to understand where this all took place, and then we look at the people who are concerned and the events in detail. So it's very clearly at the temple at the hour of prayer. It tells us that in verse 1 being the ninth hour. So we've got the temple, this magnificent structure that God had planned and designed, that had been built and sat in Jerusalem and where the Jews believe the presence of God was. It's a colossal structure. It's magnificent in its architecture, in the immense expense that had gone into its creation, and we're coming up to it at the what's called here the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the Jewish calendar, you went to pray at the temple three times, or you could go three times a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at 6 o'clock in the evening. This is the ninth hour, so we're coming up to the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Looks very specific. You would expect that from a doctor. Doctors generally don't deal in generalities. When you go to the doctor with a pain, he doesn't sort of say, well, I think that might be that. Take a couple of those and come back in a couple of weeks and we'll see how you're getting on. Doctors are specific, and you will notice the detail that Luke gives us. He tells us what time it is. Not only does he tell us that it's at the temple, but he tells us what gate of the temple it's at. It's at the Beautiful Gate, also known as the Nicanor Gate. So what you're doing is you're coming to the temple from the east side, and as you approach this beautiful gate, this Nicanor Gate, you come to these colossal bronze doors. They're about 30 feet high, about 10 meters high. They're made out of Corinthian brass. The historian, a man called Josephus, in his writings tells us that they far excel those covered in silver and gold. What's so big about brass doors? Well, if it's on the east side, it's going to be warm by the morning sun right round to the afternoon. And this man is going to come to be laid at these doors. And I'm suggesting that they're going to act as a sort of a radiator. If they're bronze, they're going to put out heat. And there's at least going to be some comfort for this poor soul when he comes up to ask an alms. So you've got these massive gates. These massive doors at the beautiful gate of the temple, the big structure that God has designed for his people. Now, in direct contrast to all of that, you have this man. Luke describes him just as a certain man. For those of you who study your Bible, you will know that that's a fairly common phrase in the New Testament. It's used 22 times. Matthew only uses it twice. Mark uses it once. John only uses it once. But Luke uses it 16 times. He uses it 9 times in the book of the Acts, and 6 times out of the 9, amazingly, it's named, and the other times in the Gospel of Luke, it's just anonymous. But here is one of these anonymous certain men. It doesn't tell us very much about him. If you go on over to chapter 4 and down to verse 22, you'll find that he's about 40 years old. So we know from verse 2 that here's a 40-year-old man, and from his birth, he has been paralyzed. He has been totally unable to move himself. He's just an ordinary man. He's possibly one of a number of folk born with a congenital deformity. In these days, there would have been little or no health service to help them. He's totally dependent on the kindness and the generosity of others and of himself. He's utterly helpless. A certain man, he's totally helpless. And he's being brought every day to this beautiful gate of the temple to beg. It's as crude as that. He has no other means of income. He's going to be totally dependent on the generosity of others. Let's just stop there. He's an ordinary man. He's a certain man. We know very little about him other than his condition, which leaves him absolutely helpless. And he's dependent on others. So I look across my audience this evening. I don't see anyone, thankfully, with a congenital deformity like this. I don't see anyone who is disabled as this man is. And yet, if I look at my audience spiritually, I see those who are helpless. Those who are in a condition, it wasn't this man's fault that he had no power in his legs. It wasn't as a result of an accident. It wasn't as a result of some mistake he had made. It wasn't a result of peer pressure. This man was born in this condition and he was completely helpless. The Bible tells me, now please understand that everything that I will try to set out this for the rest of the meeting is not my views. It's not simply a theological conglomeration of the thoughts of the folk who come to this hall. It's what I believe the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that we're all born helpless. That we're all born sinners. You mightn't like that. It's not very politically correct or terribly cool to say in the 21st century that we're all born sinners, but that's what the Bible says. In fact, Paul's very blunt whenever he says it. He said, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So it doesn't matter what your race, it doesn't matter what your religion, it doesn't matter what your background, your social standing, or anything about you, the Bible puts us all on the one plane. All have sinned. Now you understand that. We're all born the same. We're all born, as the Bible describes it, with our back towards God and our face towards destruction. That's not your fault. You were born that way. We can trace that all the way back to the disobedience of the very first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. That's why we're sinners. That's not your fault. But if you're still a sinner, it is your fault, because God gives you the opportunity and the choice to change that. And that's what the message of salvation is all about. I'm a helpless, guilty sinner. I deserve God's punishment for my sin, but God has provided a means whereby those sins can be completely forgiven, and I can be absolutely certain of being in heaven. That's what the story of salvation is all about. And that's what we're going to try and illustrate from this poor soul who's at the beautiful gate of the temple. Now, he's being brought there every day, it appears. That would be a busy part of the temple. There would be a lot of people coming to and fro, and there's a very practical reason for him sitting there in the hope that he will gather up some money to provide for his bodily needs. A careful reading of verse 2, and I don't intend to try to go into a Greek grammar lesson. A careful reading of verse 2 and the tenses in which it's written in the original will show you that there's a remarkable thing happens here. Just as the idea is, this man who's lame from his mother's womb, it's as he's being carried to the door, to the beautiful gate of the temple, at the same time, Peter and John are arriving at the gate of the temple. So this is a crossing of paths. At the same time as he arrives, Peter and John arrive. Of all of the people who are going into the gate of the temple, he picks out Peter and John. They see him, quite clearly he was very different and probably quite noticeable. But at the time when their paths cross, when they arrive, he arrives. He picks them out of all of the crowds going into the temple, and it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go in, asks them an alms. Coincidence? Luck? Chance? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't believe in coincidence or luck. I believe that God has a plan, and I believe God works out that plan down to some of the very finest details. And so at the same time as this man arrives, the same time Peter and John arrive. Tell me something. Do you come here every Sunday evening? If you do, I'm sure our brethren are delighted to see you, and I'm personally very glad to see you this evening. I hope you'll come back again next Lord's Day evening. I hope you do come every Sunday. But it's no chance. It's not coincidence that you're here tonight and I'm here tonight. It's not just fluke that I happen to have this message and you're here to listen to it. I believe that's how God organizes things. So this makes it all very serious. From my side of the pulpit, it makes it very serious that I've got a message for somebody here tonight. And from your side of the pulpit, it makes it very serious that you've got a decision to make tonight. This gospel preaching isn't just, you know, coming to fill a slot in our brother's diary and just, well, it's this week and somebody else will come next week. No. The little verse of the hymn says eternal life's in the question. Enjoy through eternity. And tell me, what will you do with Jesus? What will your answer be? This man arrives just as Peter and John arrive. This man... And I was reading one of the commentators, and they put it very nicely, and he says, there are no coincidences with God. He says, he brings provision and need face to face. I love that. He brings provision and need face to face. God's plan is coming into action. God's plan is being worked out, and these two, Peter and John, come to meet with this anonymous man, and he does what he's done probably thousands of times before. He rattles his little cup and he asks an alms. But then it's all going to dramatically change. Just another day, you say. Maybe he thought, just another routine. The humiliation of having to be carried. Maybe he was only skin and bone, we don't know. He's been carried to this beautiful gate in front of all these people. He was well known, because that's clear from the comments that are made later in the chapter. They all knew it was him who sat at the beautiful gate. The humiliation of being brought there and sat there every day and rattling his little cup and then going home and then coming back at the third, at the ninth hour, and then coming back again in the evening, and just this routine, and it was just going to be another day. Is that what you thought when you woke up this morning? 30th of July, 2017, just another day. Did you? Did you know that this could be a day like no other in your life's experience?
And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be standing here. That this could be a day like you have never, ever experienced in your life before. You look back on the routine, and maybe it's drudgery, and maybe you look back in your life and there's nothing to be wonderfully proud about, and you think it's just another day, Graham, it's just another month coming to an end, and Tuesday's another month. And listen, my friend, this could be a new start. This could be a new life. This could be what Jesus Christ called a new birth for you tonight, if you're only prepared to reach out and take it. Look at what's going to happen to this man. It's just another day. It's just another prayer. It's just another begging session. But it's going to be so colossally different. He looks at these two. You'll pardon my imagination, brethren. A big red-faced fisherman, Peter. And a slightly, probably more refined, cousin John. And they're coming forward to the gate of the temple, and the man just reaches up and asks an alms. And the first thing he hears is something he doesn't want to hear. Big Peter looks down at him. Look at us. There wasn't many said that. There wasn't many said that to this poor creature at the side of the gate of the temple. And most of them likely just walked past, maybe shook their heads in a bit of pity and just walked on past. But Peter and John say, look at us. He's maybe a bit shocked. And he looks at this big man. He's expecting something. He's going to get something. Something he didn't expect. And the first words he hears, he doesn't want to hear. Peter looks at him and he says, silver and gold have I none. Well, what did you stop for? You're wasting my time. I'm here looking for silver and gold. And you're saying, look at me, and you've got no silver and gold. Don't waste my time. Get out of my road. There's more people coming. I need silver and gold. Listen. Listen to the big fisherman. Silver and gold have I none. But, such as I have. The idea is, everything that I have, I'm going to give you. He never got that much before. He maybe got a few pennies out of somebody's purse. Maybe some of the more generous ones dropped a few more than most did, but nobody ever gave him. I would be prepared to put a fairly reasonable guess on it. Nobody ever gave him everything they had before. Says Peter, such as I have, give I thee. Wow, what's he going to do? Pull gold out of his pocket? Is he going to put a pile of money in my little cup? What's coming next? The big man fixes his eye on him and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter, I'm 40. Peter, I've never walked. Peter, my legs won't support me. It's just the way I was born. It's not my fault. Peter, I can't walk. Peter, don't humiliate me even more in front of all these people. What does Peter do? I love this. I never really noticed it before until recently. Peter does not step back and wait for the man to walk. No. Peter steps forward and look, watch, see the doctor, see how specific he is. He catches him, says, doctor, look by the right hand. And he lifts him up. There likely wasn't much weight to lift. There likely wasn't much effort taken out of Peter as he lifts him up. Suddenly, see the doctor? The doctor, he says, he lifted him up and immediately, now look at the detail, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Exactly where it was needed, exactly what was needed, exactly when it was needed, the man gets the miracle right where he needs it. Man, I love that. just see him, can't you? This, you'll pardon my imagination, this scrap of humanity, this skin and bones, the big man reaches forward and lifts him up. Never again would he have to be lifted up on his own. Never again would he have to rely on anybody else. Somebody had lifted him up earlier that day. Somebody had let him down, we hope gently, at the beautiful gate of the temple. Never again would that have to happen. Because into this man comes the most revolutionary change, the like of which he's never experienced, nor had few ever experienced before, only at the hand of Christ. And this man is totally, totally cured. Where had Peter seen that before? Why did Peter not step back and watch the man get up? Why did he not do what the Lord did so often? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Why did he not do that? You see, a number of years earlier, Peter and James and John had been taken into the room with the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and his wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a little girl, and she was only 12, and she was dead. She had passed away. Did you notice, whenever it's the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't always just speak? When it's the widow of Nain's son, he touches the coffin. And when it's Jairus' daughter, he lifts her by the hand. Peter had watched Jesus do it. Now Peter's going to do it. Oh, the touch was Peter's, but the power was God's. And miraculously, instantaneously, this man, his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. My friend, would you like a miracle just like that for you, just now? 7:05 on the 30th of July 2017. You say, Graham, if only my addiction could be cured like that, if only my physical condition could be cured like that, if only my particular disease could be cured like that. Listen, my friend, you've got a far worse addiction and a far worse disease than anything a doctor will ever diagnose. You have this hideous disease of sin, and this is how you get it cleansed. You say, you have to have a laying on of hands, do we? We have to touch somebody? No, no, no. You've got to do it. With this man dead, Peter lifts him up, and the man must have immediately felt his ankle bones receiving, his feet and his ankle bones receiving strength. And what does he do? Does he stand up? Not at all. No. It says he leapt up. He leapt up. He, leaping up, stood. Can you see this man? He's 40 years of age. He's never stood before. He's never been able to stand on his own. And he jumps up, and he stands up. And he can't believe it. And he walks and he leaps and he praises who? Peter and John? No. He praises God. Why? Because that's where the power came from. Because that's where the miracle came from. Because that was the source of all this poor man's blessing. And for everything that he may not have known, he knew this. That this was the work of God, and I will praise God for all he has done. You want salvation, my friend? Do you want to be absolutely certain you're going to be in heaven? Do you want to be sure every sin is forgiven? Do you? Well, then accept that only that cleansing can come from God himself. How's he going to do it? How is God, a holy, righteous, awesome God, ever going to forgive me and you and the likes of us our sins? How is that possible? The Bible says, you say God hates sin. It does. How in the world can God ever then forgive me my sin? Here's how he does it. It's so very simple. God has to punish sin. That's the way God is. The Bible uses an old-fashioned word called righteous. And God is absolutely and scrupulously righteous. He can't ignore sin. He can't brush it under the carpet. And please don't think somehow some people, I don't know how they get this notion into their head, but they think that somehow God can overlook their sin, because
well, you know, if I don't do anybody any harm, Graham, and if I'm a sort of a fairly decent, upright, honest type of an individual by this part of faith, like, surely God has to take that into account somewhere. And you know, at the end of life, at the great judgment, God's going to put all the good deeds on one side of the balance and all the bad deeds on the other. And as long as the good outweigh the bad, then he let me into heaven. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what's more. It can't happen because God couldn't do that. It's against his character. He can't ignore sin. He has to punish sin. Well, I'm the guilty sinner, so does he have to punish me if I don't have those sins forgiven? Yes, he must punish me. So how can I escape that punishment? Somebody else takes the punishment. There's an idea. Somebody else takes the punishment. Who could take the punishment? Well, the only person who could take the punishment for sin is somebody who has no sin of his own to take punishment for. Wouldn't that be right? Because if this person could have even sinned or had committed one sin, well, then you could say, no, well, God's punishing him for that sin. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ steps in. He has no sin. I believe the Bible teaches he couldn't sin. And as one who is absolutely and totally sinless, God says, I'm going to punish him. And what did he do to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. He's sinless. Yet, here's what Peter says. His own self. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. The same man who's just performed this miracle. And in fact, you can go 700 years all the way back, 700 years before Jesus ever was born in Bethlehem. And the old Jewish prophet Isaiah, here's the way he puts it. He said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Maybe transgressions and iniquities are words that you're not familiar with. You get the first three words of the verse. He was wounded. Now get the last three words of the verse. We are healed, and that's salvation. He was wounded, we are healed. He, the sinless one, becomes, to use Paul's words again, is made as sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, listen to it, in him. So this whole salvation, this forgiveness of sin, this grace, this being born again, is not about a religion. It's not about a code of ethics or a set of rules and regulations. It's in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who, because he has no sin of his own, voluntarily, remember, voluntarily steps into that place in the middle between the offended God and the offending sinner, and he steps into the middle and he bears the punishment. And the Bible says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. How simple is that? How straightforward is that? This is not about filling in a pledge that you've got to stick to for the rest of your life. This is not a whole set of rules and regulations and small print and fine details. No. John chapter 3, verse 36. Here's the two sides of it. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But to be balanced, God's always fair. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Should you want everlasting life from God or everlasting wrath from God? Do you want forgiveness from God or punishment for your sin from God? Or are you prepared to use the verse of a little hymn, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me? You know how I am 100% sure I'm going to heaven? Because God made me a promise, and I just took him at his word and accepted that promise. God says, you believe, you have everlasting life.
On the 14th of October 1973, round about 8:30 on a Sunday evening, I believed him. And God's promise secures me for eternity. He's never going to let me. I've let him down loads and loads of times since then. He'll never let me down. More importantly, he'll never let me go. Because Jesus himself said, there's nobody, no thing, no power, nothing can pluck me out of his hand. You want confidence of going to heaven? Trust Christ. You want confidence in knowing every sin you have and will ever commit is forgiven? Trust Christ. You want the assurance that you will never come under the catastrophic wrath of God in hell for all eternity? Trust Christ. What did he say? Listen to the man. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Your only hope of heaven is personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. You say, Graham, how do I know that's enough? How can I be sure that's sufficient? God's happy with it. How do I know God's happy with it? Well, what happened 3 days after the Lord Jesus Christ was buried? He rose again. That proves without any shadow of a doubt that God was so completely satisfied with all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done in his life and his death that he raises him out from amongst the dead on the third day. That's proof that God's satisfied. So tell me something. If God's satisfied, could you not be satisfied? If that's where God has rested, could you not rest there? If God has accepted that as sufficient for forgiveness of sins, could you not accept the same thing as God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What happened to him? Look at what it says. It's immediately this power that comes into him, this transformation that comes over the man in every shape or form. And I love this phrase. I picked it up somewhere in my reading. It said he ended up with mobility. He was walking. Stability. He stood. Agility. He was leaping. Commendability. He was praising God. And compatibility. He was able to go into the temple where he'd never been able to go before, because the Jewish religion forbade the disabled from going into the temple. And now he's going to be going in where he'd never been able to go before. He's going to be doing things he'd never been able to do before. He's going to be with people he'd never been able to be with before. What's salvation about? It's about a new start. It's about new friends. It's about a new life. It's about doing things you never did before with people you never did before. Why? Because that's what God means when he says you're a new creation. Don't ever think, please. The devil seems to be able to bamboozle people with the notion, if I got saved, oh gracious, if I got saved, I wouldn't be able to do this, and I wouldn't be able to do that, and I'd have to stop doing this, and I'd have to stop going here, and it's all about don't. It's a new life, man. It's a new creation, woman. It's a new everything. It's new friends. It's a new future. It's a new potential. It's new life in Christ. God never was any man's debtor, nor ever will be. You trust Christ. You say, what will I do about this? Forget about it. You let God worry about that. You trust in Christ and God will look after all the rest. My friend, look at this dear soul. Look at the transformation. Look at the colossal difference. He started out that morning in the routine drudgery of going to beg at the gates of the temple. And that night he walked home himself. He walked home himself. Full of joy, walking, leaping, praising God. Why? Because of all that God had done for him. Wouldn't it be just spectacular? If you left this little gospel service tonight and walked home, full of the joy of sins forgiven, full of the joy of the confidence of knowing I'm going to be in heaven no matter what happens. Why? Praising the power of God and all that he's done for me through his death, through the death of the Son of the Cross. Oh my friend, please, I plead with you, don't miss heaven. Don't ignore the mercy and the love of God. Don't just trundle on in life and end up in the catastrophe of a lost eternity. God loves you. Christ died for you. The Christians here are praying for you. All you need to do is accept this free gift of God, this eternal life, through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for these glorious stories from the Bible, these accounts of the wonderful grace and love and mercy of God. We marvel at thy kindness. This poor soul, such a revolution, such a dramatic change in his life that day. Whenever he heard the words from Peter, and he simply entered into the good of all that was promised. We long, our Father, that someone would do that tonight here and leave him. We long that someone would just put their simple faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long that the outcome of this meeting might be a soul, a precious, priceless soul, saved for thy great eternity. Remember everybody here. We're so thankful for the reverent, respectful attention that has been paid to thy word. We long for thine encouragement in hearing of a soul trusting Christ. But most of all, we long for him to be honoured and glorified, and a precious soul being saved from the awfulness of wrath to come. Take us all home safely. Encourage thy people. Answer our prayers. And glorify the Lord Jesus. Because we ask all in the value and worth of his precious name. Amen.